Hey, let's get right to it. If you'd turn with me to Habakkuk, or Habakkuk, however you want to say it. It's there in your Bible near all the minor prophets, where your pages tend to stick together. It's been great going through these minor prophets. A lot of people avoid these and miss out on some of the great truth that's tucked away in these minor prophets. So it's kind of fun going through the Bible and getting these books. We covered last Wednesday night the book of Nahum, just those three chapters, and hopefully on Wednesday night we'll cover chapters 1 through 3, the whole book of Habakkuk on Wednesday. So you can read ahead if you'd like. But I'd like to draw your attention to Habakkuk chapter 2, and we'll look at verse 4 for today's study. Chapter 2, verse 4. And Lord, we do pray once again, even as Matt prayed, that You would speak to us, give us understanding of Your Word, application. Lord, I pray that we'd be receptive to not only receive, but to apply the Word in our hearts and our minds and even in our actions, Lord. So bless this time, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4 says, Behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him. But the just shall live by his faith. Key verse, not only in this little book of Habakkuk, but it's a huge and important key verse for all of Christianity. The just shall live by faith. In fact, this verse is famous right here in Habakkuk. And I would venture out as far to say that we would not be sitting here today, at least not here at Athey Creek Middle School, not going through the Bible verse by verse, not enjoying just the time to worship together as we do. We wouldn't have had that happen if it wasn't really for the Lord putting this verse right here in Habakkuk. You might say, well, Brett, how is that possible? What would one little verse change Athey Creek as a church? Well, let me tell you, it's a story. You see, way back in the old days, back in Germany, in fact, it was Eisleben, Germany, in 1483, 524 years ago. A poor coal miner and his wife gave birth on November 10th, just a couple weeks from now, birthday, 524 years old. A young little boy was born whose name was Martin. And Martin grew up in this poor coal mining family in their home, but it was a tough go. And so when Martin got to be of age, his father, his mother, they didn't want him to follow his dad's footsteps and be a coal miner. So they pulled out all the stops, made a huge effort to give him an education. And sure enough, he decided that he would be a lawyer. And so he went off to study to be a lawyer. And close to his graduation from school there in 1504, he was walking across the campus when a lightning and thunderstorm busted out, one that was quite terrifying. That's something we don't really know, by the way. If you've not been around real lightning and thunder, you don't know what you're missing. Here in Oregon, we get these nice little thunder rolls, but there are places in the world, even in the United States, but in some places, I've been to this island out in the South Pacific in Vanuatu where I learned what real lightning and thunder is all about. The lightning and the thunder happens at the same time. It's right over your head. In fact, when I was there last time in May of 06, a bolt struck a palm tree and the whole top of the tree fell out of the sky and almost hit a bunch of people walking down the road. I mean, it's just, when it goes, I don't know if it's the humidity in the air, but man, it just feels different. It's louder. It's more shaking. It's pretty amazing. I kind of liked it. But Judy Slaughter, you know, her grandkids, and of course Tad and Marner over in Vanuatu, they just wrote Judy a letter. Amy, who's the 16-year-old girl, she wrote her grandma and said, man, we had this lightning and thunder. It was amazing, loud and crazy. And we went into this house in the village where we got to get a little shelter, and it got so crazy that when the thunder crashed. It broke out the windows of the house. And Amy said, it was really cool. And I love Amy. That's great. She's definitely not afraid of that kind of stuff. But it would have freaked a lot of us out. Well, that was the situation. There was such a radical lightning and thunderstorm that Martin, there in the middle of campus, fell down on his knees. And he cried out to, well, see, in those days, there were the patron saints of this and that. And the patron saint that the good Catholic would pray to, if you were a coal miner back in those days, you would pray to Saint Anne. And so there, in desperation, thinking he was going to die in that storm, he cried out to a prayer to Saint Anne, save me, and if you save me from this storm, I will become a monk. And he promised that. Well, the storm passed, he survived, and he stayed true to his word and became a monk. He left law school. Now his father was ticked. Because he didn't want him to become some religious nut. He wanted him to be a lawyer and make money. But that's not what Martin did. He became a monk, and it took him a very short time where he actually really learned and studied scripture. And he became a theology student, and ultimately, just a few years, he became a doctor of theology at the University of Wittenberg. Well, although he was an expert in theology, Martin lacked something in his life, and it plagued him deeply. You see, Martin, in learning all this Bible theology and in the trappings of all the churchianity and the stuff that they were into, he just felt like something was missing. And it had to do with his own depravity and sinful condition, the lust that he had in his own heart. And man, he felt terrible for his sins, and he worried that he was even really saved at all. And so he would begin to whip himself, trying to beat it out of himself. In fact, history tells us that Martin whipped and beat himself to where he's black and blue and bloody. And he thought he could somehow gain God's favor or drive his own sinful tendencies out of his own flesh. And so he just beat it out of himself. He also would fast, not eat, for great lengths of time, almost to starvation. He would also, just because he felt like he just was too comfortable as a sinner, he thought, I can't be comfortable as a sinner. And so he would, in the middle of the freezing cold winter, he would leave that already chilly little cell that they had in the monastery, a little concrete bed. He would walk outside and lay on the frozen ground without a blanket and try to sleep in pain just to make himself feel better because he was a sinner. Now, some of you say, that's crazy. Well, some people thought he was a little on the crazy side. So tormented was he by his own sin that he would even be heard in a cell screaming, even sometimes yelling curses out to Satan. In one of his situations, he actually thought he saw Satan in his room. He grabbed his little bottle of ink and threw it across the room at Satan. And it hit the wall and splashed the ink spot on his wall. I guess you can see it there to this day. But all that's to say, he was a very tormented, very troubled man who knew the Bible well, but didn't understand what his life was about and his wrestling with sin and his own flesh. And so, in 1509, he decided to make a pilgrimage to Rome. Where, of course, finding peace there at the mother church in Rome and maybe learning what he was missing. So he set out on foot across the Alps, a little journey. And as he crossed the Alps, coming down the other side, he was stricken with a great fever and got sick, really sick, almost to death. And so as Martin went down there, he came across, as he was dying, fever, he came across a monastery where he checked in and he just kind of collapsed there at the foot of the step of the door. Well, the brothers there, the monks in that monastery, they scooped him up and they took him in and they slowly, carefully nursed him back to health. While he was there, he would talk about his torment, about his own sinful condition. And the monks thought he was a bit strange. Well, one of the older, wiser monks said, Martin, here's what you need to do. You need to read the book of Habakkuk. And so Martin did that. He read the book of Habakkuk. Now, the interesting thing is, why did that old monk tell Martin to read Habakkuk? Well, because Habakkuk was a guy who was sort of tormented and wrestled with issues. In fact, the name Habakkuk means wrestler. And we're going to find out on Wednesday night that Habakkuk was a bit tormented and wrestling with an issue. And we'll see how the Lord meets Habakkuk and how he answers his questions and his petitions. It's a great story. We'll see that on Wednesday. But this insightful monk said, Martin, read Habakkuk. And he did. But the verse that stuck in his brain, he didn't know why. He didn't know what it meant, but he knew it was of great import. As he read Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, he read, and it was going over in his mind over and over again, Behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. He knew that was important. He didn't know what it meant, but he finally was healthy enough to leave once again, and so he made his way out of that monastery and finished his trip to Rome. When he got to Rome, while there, he saw things that were a bit of a shock to him. He went to the Church of St. John, where there were all kinds of holy relics and artifacts. You know, much of the church in that period, even to this day, there's still some of this in particular places like the Philippines, South America, but some of the church gets into the relics. And so-and-so touched this, or a bead of sweat dropped on that. And so it's this holy article that they kind of worship. Like, for example, in that church there where Martin went, there's even to this day a skull that's there. You say, well, why do they have a skull? Well, they say it's the skull of John the Baptist. Well, the interesting thing about that story is, how did John the Baptist's head get up there to Rome? Well, the funny thing is, true story, there was a group that was down in Jerusalem, and they saw one of the traditional churches down there in Jerusalem that also had a skull, and they claimed that it was the head of John the Baptist. And so when a tour group was going through, the tour guide was asked by one of the people, hey, there's a skull up in Rome that they say, and I've seen that one. That one's a bigger skull. And this one here in Jerusalem is just a small little skull. It's a little wider and smaller. What's the deal? And the quick thinking tour guide said, well, actually the skull that we have is from when he was a baby, a young, and the skull up there is when he was an adult. Tour guides are good at that sometimes, you know. But these relics, and it gets weird. If you've studied church history, they had there in Rome a little vial of breast milk from the Virgin Mary that they claimed was from the Virgin Mary. They have a lock of her hair. And even to this day, there's these relics around the world that they claim this and that. Well, one of those relics that they had there in Rome during that time of 1509 was a staircase. Now this staircase, the Catholic Church claimed that it was the very staircase that Jesus walked up as he was being led up to be whipped by the Roman soldiers that was ordered by Pontius Pilate. Now you say, Brett, how did they get a big stone staircase in Rome from Jerusalem? Well, that's just it. The church said it was a miracle. The stairs just kind of showed up there in Rome. And not only that, it came complete with the blood drops of Christ on each step. And so, true enough, there in that church that Martin Luther found himself in there in his pilgrimage at the Church of St. John, he came to that very stairway. Now, where the drops of blood were, they put these glass mosaics over them. And what the penitent Catholic would do in those times is they would get on their knees. They wouldn't pridefully walk up the stairway and worship Christ. They would get on their knees and walk up their knees up the stairway, kissing each mosaic where a drop of blood apparently dropped. They would kiss those spots and go up the stair. And that would show great humility and penitence. You say, Brett, are you making this stuff up? No, check your history books. This is stuff that was really going on. Now, sadly, there are some of these things still going on today. You know that, don't you? And it has to do with that religious... There's a guy in the Philippines that for the last couple decades crucifies himself every Easter. Nails himself to a tree, a cross, and just before he dies, his buddies get him off and they send him to the hospital every year. And hopefully he gets better in that year so that he can go out and do it again. There's a guy in South America that goes mile after mile only on his knees, because he doesn't want to be prideful, and so he goes on his knees walking, bloodied knees and everything. It's craziness. And Martin Luther, when he got to Rome and he saw this stairway, and then he also saw, this was huge, he saw this huge selling of indulgences. And this troubled him greatly. You see, Martin Luther knew the scriptures by this time. He was a doctor of theology. But when he got to Rome and saw the trappings and the relics and the selling of indulgences, what were they? Well, if a person sinned, you could pay for their sin with money. And you give money to the church, and then if a person died and was in purgatory or whatever, you could sort of buy their get out of purgatory free pass. And it got so crazy that there in Rome, you could actually buy tickets of indulgences for yourself. You know, if you knew, hey, I'm going to go party down really hard next weekend, so man, I need an indulgence ticket. And you, they actually have these documents you can find today that were actually tickets of, you know, if you paid enough money, you could have that get out of, you know, jail free pass by paying of indulgence for your own sin even. And Martin Luther, as he was going up the steps and seeing all this that was going on, Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4 started to ring in his ears as he was kneeling up these stairs. And he heard that word echoing, the just shall live by his faith. And suddenly a light bulb went on. And about halfway up the stairs, he stood up and he realized, the just shall live by faith. Not by our deeds, all of our outward religiosity, not all of our good things and our works that we do. We're not gaining God's favor. The just shall live by faith. See, now let's break that down for a second. What is just? The word just is the shortened version of justified, which is the shortened version of a doctrine called justification. You need to understand that. It's Christianity 101. Justification simply means that your sins are as if they were never committed. They're erased, not only from your record, but from all of God's economy and record of memory. Justification, it means when you confess your sins before God and confess yourself a sinner, that you become justified just as if you'd never sinned at all. And that's the doctrine of justification. And Martin Luther realized the justified, they live not by whipping themselves and getting God's favor, not by getting it all together and doing, but it's justification through faith. And not just at the beginning, at the onset of salvation, when you first get saved, yeah, it takes faith, that's what they believe, but then they thought, but after that, oh, you better get it together, and you better get it together fast. But Martin realized, no, it's not just the just shall be saved by faith. He realized at that moment that the justified shall live by faith. Ongoing, continual deal. It was the beginning and the end of the whole discussion. So he got up from that point and made his journey back to Wittenberg, back to the university. And it was there he began to write. Not necessarily with antagonistic, you know, methods or trying to be difficult. He just was searching scripture and studying the Bible. And as he studied, he found that that was not only true in this little book of Habakkuk, but he found that all through the epistles of Paul over and over, as plain as day, spoke of justification by faith. And somewhere, Martin Luther just couldn't believe that the church had lost that. It was no longer like Paul's day saying, the just shall live by faith. It became the just shall live or be saved by faith, but then they will be continually saved by works, by our deeds, by kneeling and whipping and trying to beat your flesh down. That's how you're saved. If you're good enough, then maybe you'll make your way to heaven if you do enough in your lifetime. And Martin saw the error, saw the mistake. And as he wrote about this, he became very controversial, to say the least. And it was at that time that the Gutenberg press started to print ever so quickly. And it was one of the first times in history that information started being passed around very rapidly. And Martin Luther's writings started to circulate not only there in Germany, but all throughout Europe. And there began quite a movement, to the point where the Pope in Rome said, this Martin Luther, man, he's got to be stopped. And so that Pope gave Martin Luther a period of time to appear, and he was to be appearing at a place called the Diet of Worms. You say, is that a new fad diet? Is that something, can you lose weight? Is it high carb or low protein? What's the deal? No. Actually, the diet of worms is just a funny name of what happened. The word diet in those times, it meant the council, the diet, the council of worms, and worms was the place. Nice name for a place. I live in Worm, but you know, there's people live in boring Oregon too. So anyway, the thing is, the diet of worms, what happened there? So there Martin appeared and they wanted him to recant his writings, particularly the 95 theses that you maybe remember hearing about in history that Martin nailed to the door on Wittenberg door there at the university. And those 95 theses were basically the points that Martin was making, saying the church has become misguided, misdirected. And he wasn't trying to be difficult. He was just saying, we got to get back to the Bible. The problem? The people hadn't been reading the Bibles because the Bibles were all still in Latin and Greek. And the average churchgoer couldn't read the Bible. By the way, it was in Martin Luther's life that he actually translated the entire Bible from cover to cover in the people's language there in German. And the scholars even today marvel at the expertise that he had in linguistics, knowing the Greek and the Latin, able to translate there a Bible. And he put the Bible in everyday, average, ordinary people's hands for the first time in centuries. Well, this made the Pope mad so much that the Diet of Worms, they declared him to be a heretic. They said that he was way off. But the interesting thing was, even though they excommunicated him and all that, the thing is that the information was already out. The printing presses were running and people were being changed. Lives were being changed and people were being blessed because they started realizing that the just shall live by faith. And that movement there, Martin Luther, along with a few others, started what really is called the Reformation. And it's where the Protestant church really began, the Catholic church, the Protestant church. And there's a great divide even to this day. So who was right? Was it Martin Luther? Or is it the Catholic church that we need to do more? We need to add. And if you go to the Holy Church, and if you do this and that and the other. And the question is, who was right? Well, I'll tell you, Martin Luther based everything that he wrote and talked about on Scripture. Where are those practices of indulgences? Well, they're not around now because they were proven to be wacko. And in fact, there are many movements, not only in the Catholic Church, but the Protestant Church. If we're not careful and we just don't stick to the Bible and say, what does the Bible teach? We will find ourselves off course, whether you're a Catholic or a Protestant. It's always good to search the Scriptures. That's what Martin Luther did. When he read, the just shall live by his faith, he searched the Scriptures. Can I show you where he did and what he looked at? Because you'll start to understand kind of the nuance, and it's important that you and I do know this stuff. Because chances are you will be challenged in this topic. How are you saved? How do you stay saved? How do you make it to heaven? That's an important topic, I would think. And so why don't you turn with me to some of these passages that Martin Luther went to and looked at. First, go with me to Romans chapter 1. The book of Romans, chapter 1. Martin Luther became a big student of the book of Romans, and particularly all of Paul's writings, the epistles of Paul, because they sum it up so well. Paul said in Romans, chapter 1, and we'll start in verse 15. Romans 1, 15. He says there, "So as much as it in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith." Paul borrows from Habakkuk. Paul says, as it is written, like in the days of Habakkuk, it is written, the just shall live by faith. But notice what else he says here. Verse 17, "For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith." We lose a little bit of the nuance in the King James, but some of your newer translations kind of give you the indication. It's not just from faith to faith to faith to faith. The idea is from faith beginning to faith ending. From faith to faith. In other words, faith is not the beginning of your salvation. It's the beginning and the ending. And the just shall live by faith. It's the beginning, the ending, and all that's in between. And as soon as somebody tries to add to the work of just simple faith and believing in Christ and the work of the cross, the grace of God, as soon as you start adding to that, you become in error. Oh, how easy that is to do, to make the mistake of saying, what you must do is become a Christian. And then once you're saved, you need to, and once we start adding to that and saying to continue in salvation, you need to do this or do that or do the other, big goof. You cannot, I cannot add anything to the work of the cross of Jesus Christ. And if you think you're righteous, if you think you can get it done, well, the Bible makes it real clear that there is no one righteous. In fact, turn the page in Romans to chapter 3. Chapter 3, we're going to kind of walk through some of these New Testament passages. If you want, you can jot them down and look them up later or turn with me as we go. But in Romans 3, verse 9, it says, What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise, for we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they were all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known, for there is no fear of God before their eyes. Whew, man. Paul just doesn't pull up here. He just says, man, everyone is unrighteous. There's nothing good that dwells within us. Now, some of you might be saying, Brett, speak for yourself. I'm actually a pretty good person. I give to the United Way. I help with the Boy Scouts. I bake cookies for people who are... Wait, now, hold on. The Bible says we're all really sinners, and we fall short of the glory of God. How far do we fall short? Well, the mistake is to think we actually have something to offer. It'd be like if I just said to you, man, God is going to give $1 million to the person that can jump, long jump, from here to Hawaii. If you can long jump, just go out on the Oregon coast and there you are in your shorts and your sneakers. Man, you're going to fall short. Guaranteed. Now you might say, but Brett, what if I'm a little more athletic than you, Brett? I see you. You'd be like, coo, 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 plop. But I can soar. I believe I can fly. And so off you go. You might jump longer than me, guaranteed, but I don't care if you've got Carl Lewis or an old Olympic champion. He might go 26, 28, 29 feet. I don't know. But he's still, how far short does he fall? He's not even close. That's the point. There is no one righteous. There's none that can do it. Nobody even comes close to measuring up the long jump, except for one, Jesus Christ, the perfect righteous one who can do it all. And it's for that reason, it's faith in him that gets us there. It's Jesus. It's just Jesus alone. And so what it is if you want to be saved, if you want to have help, the just shall live by faith. Not just be saved by faith, live by faith. Ongoing, that's the beginning, that's the ending. And that's what Paul is saying here. Now, there's a few other scriptures I want you to see. Also, check out Galatians. Turn over to Galatians with me. So, remember that scripture we just went through? Romans chapter 1, verse 17 tells us that the just shall live by faith. Paul borrowed that from Habakkuk. But in Galatians, he's also going to borrow it again. The thing is, the Galatian church was making a huge mistake. Can I tell you what it is? This is important. In the days of Paul, It wasn't the Catholic Church that was getting all into churchianity and the religious relics and all the trappings of religion. It was actually a group of people that Paul would call the Judaizers. Who were the Judaizers? Well, they were people who were coming onto the scene in the first century church, where originally it was Jesus Christ and Him alone. That's how we're saved, by simply believing in Jesus, the work of the cross. But then the Judaizers came along and said, now that's great for you guys. You met Jesus, good for you, but there's more. And you really, if you want to be truly saved, you need to make sure that number one, you're circumcised. Now some of you are going, what's circumcision? I hear you guys talk about that. Let me just say, look it up in the dictionary. it's a cutting away of the flesh on a male. I'll just go that far and say, and it was an outward mark on a Jewish man that made him a Jew, a good Jew. If you weren't circumcised, you were not really a Jew at all. So these Judaizers went around, and circumcision was the discussion of the day. So good for you guys, Christ out of the cross, and yeah, there's this new work, and believing in Jesus, yeah, but you need to be circumcised. And these Judaizers would go around checking on people. Are you circumcised? You're saying, Brett, that's a little weird. Yeah. That's the whole point. It was weird. It was crazy. These Judaizers were going around with all their religious stuff. Okay, you can eat certain meats, but you can't eat other meats. And man, you got to keep the feasts and the Sabbath and the new moons, and you got to do all this stuff. And they were adding to the work of the cross. And Paul is going to have some really strong words for these people. In the book of Philippians, he's going to call them dogs, which in the Middle East, you don't call someone a dog. That's like, those are fighting words. But that was Paul's point. He said, these people need to be taken out. In fact, I'll show you a few things. So what happens? Well, let's check it out. In chapter 1 of Galatians, Galatians chapter 1, this is huge in our faith, knowing that we're not easily duped by legalists. It says in verse 1, Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. So that's his credentials, saved by Jesus Christ. But it says in verse 6, check it out, he says, I marvel that you, the Galatian church, are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. He's basically saying people have perverted the gospel. How so? Look at verse 8. But though we, that's Paul and the other apostles, though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. Or the word there is damned. Verse 9. As we said before, say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. Wow. Heavy words. You see, when a person came and added to the gospel that Paul was preaching and said, there's actually more. And Paul's good, and that's great, but if you want to be really right and truly saved, there's another gospel. Paul made it so clear, he said, if I come and give you another gospel, let me be accursed, is what he's saying. But if an angel from heaven... Now, this is important because that's what happens in religion. One of the marks, by the way, of a cult is when they say, oh, yeah, whatever, Jesus and the cross, that's great, but there's more to it than just that. You can let this Galatians chapter 1 sort of be the gauge to see if it's really right. You know, from time to time I have people say, Brett, why are you so, vocal about Mormons? You know, the Mormons are so nicer than you guys. The Mormons are nice people, and you know what? Some of my best friends are Mormons, and I have some good friends that are Mormons. They're nice people, but you have to understand, they're sincere, but they're sincerely wrong biblically. Well, Brett, who are you to judge the Mormons? I'm not. I'm just telling you, the Bible is judging the Mormons. You have to understand that. Don't be deceived by these subtle little nuances because they become giant gaffes. What do you mean? Well, let me just explain. The Mormons, what happened? Well, they felt the church was off course. You say, Brett, that's just like Martin Luther. He thought the church was off course. Yep. But then here's where they went wrong. When Joseph Smith saw the vision with the glasses, the spectacles, and the plates, and met up with Moroni, the angel. Suddenly he got this enlightenment, and there he received the Book of Mormon. Now, have you seen the nice commercials the Mormons do? They produce them very well. And you'll hear on those commercials, there's another testament, another gospel, that was given by an angel to Joseph Smith. Does that sound like a problem? When Paul said, listen, if we or an angel from heaven come and give you another gospel than that which we have preached, let that angel be accursed. So when you drive by I-5 and see the castle there in Lake O, and the little golden Moroni that's up on the top, the Bible says, let that angel be accursed. I'm not trying to be mean or difficult. I'm just telling you, this is a subtle thing that I believe is right from the very pit of hell. See, you say, Brett, the Mormons, how can you say that? Well, let me tell you, those poor people, the reason they're nice, the reason they have to be nice, is because they're hoping desperately to make it to heaven. See, that to me is tragic. Because the Bible teaches the just, the justified, the forgiven, shall live by faith, not by works. My friends that were Mormons in high school, I went over to their house for dinner, and I talked to them, and their dad was one of the leaders in the Mormon church. And I asked them, and I, having as a high school kid, I knew quite a bit about the Mormon church and the Mormon faith. And I said, so do you guys think you're going to make it to heaven? And I knew that was kind of a trick question, because they believe in three levels of heaven. There's the terrestrial, the celestial, and the celestial levels of heaven. Now, they believe, the Mormons generally, and I have to say the Mormon church, they changed their doctrine, so some of this is kind of old school that I'm talking about. But where they believe that most of the Mormons, that if you talk to them, ask them if they're going to make it to celestial level heaven, most of them will say, no. Well, why not? I'm not good enough. I couldn't make it. Well, and then you ask them, well, will you make it to the celestial level at least? Probably not. Now, this is where it gets interesting. Now, I say, do you guys believe in hell? And some Mormons today will say, no. But actually, if you really nail it down and get out their doctrines and covenants, you can show, yes, they do believe in hell. But there's only two kinds of people that go to hell in the Mormon faith. First, Charles Manson, like Jeffrey Dahmer, like the crazy, crazy level of sinner that's like a serial murderer. They'll go to hell. But there's still opportunity to get out of hell to the Mormon. So that's the one person that goes to hell. There's only one other person in the Mormon faith that will actually go to hell, according to them, and that is an ex-Mormon. That's tragic. So here's the mentality, and this is why I always bring this up with my Mormon friends. So you're telling me that if I become a Mormon, I probably won't make it to the levels of heaven? That's correct. Unless you're a really, really good Mormon. If they're honest, if they're going to be straight with you, that's what they'll tell you, because that's what they believe. And so if I become a Mormon, I probably won't make it to heaven. But I also, if I stop being a Mormon, I'm the only guy that's going to go to hell. I mean, what's in it for me? You know, I mean, I kind of think, what's the point? But honestly, it's tragic, because the reason they're being so nice and good is they're hoping to be good enough. And I want to tell my Mormon friends, you cannot be good enough. It'll be frustrating to you. And when you be like Martin Luther and you're like, oh, I just can't figure out why I can't get this sin under control in my life. And why do you still have lust in your heart and lies and deceit? The Bible promised that would happen. It shouldn't be a shocker to us. But the poor Mormon believes you're saved by your works. And that's why you'll see the young guys with their white shirt and their tie and their bicycles, two by two, going through your neighborhood, doing their mission, because that's part of that work process. And it's not just the Mormons, the Jehovah's Witness also. It's a work-based. That's why they go door-to-door handing you Watchtower magazines, because they hope that they can be saved, hopefully. And see, it's such a tragic deal, because it's a bit of truth from the Bible that's been twisted, tweaked. And the church, if we're not careful, we can all do that. I believe the Catholic Church got off course when it became into all the relics. And if you kneel and weep up the stairs and pay indulgences, and if you do this and do that, then maybe. No, it's a mistake. But it's not just the Catholics, it's the Protestants. We can put it on each other. We can start looking at each other and saying, okay, so you're an Athey Creeker and you're a Christian, but you know, I was noticing the other day, you had a beer at Red Robin. I saw you. I know, I saw it. As if their salvation is on the line? What? Or I saw you smoking a cigarette. The devil sticks, you know. The just shall live by faith. The end. That's it. So if you're a person who believes in Jesus Christ, that he died on the cross and forgives you for your sins, the Bible says you'll live by that. There's life in that. Just not life here and now, but life eternal. Let me continue. There's more scripture. Check it out. Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. I don't mean to take you through so much scripture today, but I want you to get the sense of how much Paul deals with this issue. In Galatians chapter 2, verse 16, it says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Look at verse 19 there. For I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. If you think by rules and the law we can be justified by being better, doing more, giving your tithe, reading your Bible, praying, as good as those things are in our lifestyle, that's not what saves you. That's not what justifies you. Paul makes that point very painfully clear. Look at chapter 3 of Galatians. Galatians 3, verse 1. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you? This only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? In other words, you were saved in the Spirit, but are you going to try to perfect the work of salvation by doing more and more? Paul's rhetorically asking that question, and he's saying, no way. Look at verse 10. For as many as, this is Galatians 3, verse 10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all the things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. There again, Paul borrows from Habakkuk. Romans chapter 1, verse 17, Galatians 3, verse 11. Paul is saying, the just shall live by faith. If you try to keep the law, Paul's saying here, you got to keep all the law. Which, that's a tough deal, by the way. When we're talking about the Old Testament law of the books of Moses, good luck. If you're going to be keeping that law, the only way you can be justified is if you can keep it all. And Paul's point is, don't even try, because Jesus Christ came and we are no longer under that law. How do we know that? Let's go and look at, I know we're going through a lot of Galatians, but Galatians 3, verse 21. Check this out. This is huge for the legalist. Galatians 3:21, is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid, for if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the scripture hath concluded all under sin. In other words, we're all sinners. That the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. In other words, the Old Testament law serves its purpose. That's why we read it. When we read the law, it makes us realize, whew, what a long list, 613 rules in the Old Testament that we're supposed to keep. When we get to the New Testament, Paul says they're there to show you can't do it. And the Jews tried for centuries and they couldn't do it. And so all are under sin, and the law drives us to, as a schoolmaster, drives us to the grace through Jesus Christ by faith. Man, that's huge. I know I'm rambling on and on, but forgive me, but stick with me just for a few more minutes. We're almost done. Galatians chapter 5, flip over there. And maybe if you're thinking about it, read the book of Galatians. You can read it in like 15 minutes. Just read it this week and you'll be shocked at how much Paul's really hammering this point home. But look at Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. There he admonishes us. He says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty, the freedom, wherewith Christ has made us free. And be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised, that he is a debtor to do the whole law." In other words, if you're going to be circumcised, you better keep all the other laws as well. Verse 4, "Christ has become of no effect to you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace. For we, through the Spirit, wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Jesus Christ, neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love." And then finally, look at verse 10 and 11. "I have confidence in you through the Lord that ye will be none otherwise minded, but that he that troubleth you shall bear his judgment, whoever he be. And I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased." Verse 12, "I would they were even cut off which trouble you." Now, some of you are probably saying, what? Especially if you have a newer translation, because did you hear what Paul said there? Paul basically said, we're not preaching circumcision anymore, because it takes away from the work of the cross. And he said, but there'll be some that will trouble you and keep trying to lay burdens on you to be better, to be more of a Judaizer type person where you're legally sound. And Paul says that's a waste of time, and it's hurtful, and it's legalistic. And he says there in verse, let's read it again, verse 12, "I would they were even cut off which trouble you." The word cut off there, as some of your newer translations say, he's saying, I would that they be, okay, if you have kids, cover their ears, castrated. Talk about circumcision. Paul's saying, these guys, I mean, Paul's ticked. Why is he ticked? Because these guys were going around checking each other. Are you circumcised? In that weird legalistic way. And there's a lesson for us to learn there. Watch out for that. Are you a sin sniffer? Are you a fault finder? Do you go around the church, what is that person doing? I find it interesting that I sort of sense that that person maybe had a little alcohol. I don't know. Or we become, now you say, Brett, you talk about alcohol all the time and you try to warn us off. Well, I'll get to that in a second. But but if you're going around, is that person really a Christian? I noticed that they swore at work the other day. Said a cuss word. And we become fault finders and sin sniffers, and that's what the Judaizers, that's what the circumcision was doing. They were going around, looking around, and, oh, is that person circumcised? And really, it's none of their business. The just shall live by faith, and continue living is the idea in faith. That's the way it is. It begins there and it ends there, and your salvation has nothing to do with whether you drink or smoke or chew or go with girls that do. It doesn't have anything to do with that. Your salvation does not lean on that. Now, I know what some of you are thinking. You're saying, Brett, you are teaching a dangerous gospel. You're teaching cheap grace, which, by the way, I take offense to that line. Grace is free. Grace is given by God freely, but it was not cheap. It came at a huge price. The justification we enjoy through faith in Christ, it came because he died on a cross, shed his blood. That's not what I'm talking about. But Brett, if you tell everybody you're justified by just simple belief and faith in the Lord and his grace, and it begins there, and if you're saying it begins there and ends there, what you're doing is you're licensing all of the Athey Creekers to go out and just party down and do whatever they want to do. And they can go sin and sin and sin, and they say, hey, I'm saved by grace through faith. What do you say about that, Brett? Are you ready for this? This is important. You can. You absolutely can. Athey Creekers, you guys can go out and party down and drink and smoke and chew and go with girls that do. All things are lawful for me, but not everything's expedient or profitable. In other words, here's the thing. Your salvation does not depend on you being a good person. We can't do it. We know that. The just shall live by faith. But at the same time, the problem with sin is not that it'll keep you, you know, in a place where you'll maybe not make it to heaven. The problem with sin is it will mess you up royally. So if you want to go on and sin and party down and do all that stuff, if you want to have diseases sexually, if you want to become addicted, and if you want to lose your job and your family, and if you want to get totally wiped out by sin, which the Lord lovingly in His Word constantly reminds us, don't go there. Don't do that. It's going to hurt you. It's going to mess you up. But if you want to just go against the Lord in that, then you can, but you're going to be miserable. Just ask old Lot. He was called Just Lot or Righteous Lot. When I read the story of Lot in the Old Testament, I can't find one just or righteous thing in his life. He was living in Sodom and Gomorrah. Didn't want to leave. Even when the angels came and said, get out of Dodge, man. He said, I don't want to go. I like Sodom. And finally, the angels grabbed Lot by the scruff of the neck and set him outside the city. Physically moved him. He didn't do it himself. The angels moved him. And then he started kind of running away from Sodom and Gomorrah. And then the Lord said, now go up into the mountains. And Lot says, I don't want to go to the mountains. I want to go to Zoar. It's just a little city. The Lord says, okay, you can go to Zoar. He went to Zoar, saw Sodom and Gomorrah getting fire and brimstone rained upon it, and it freaked him out so much that, okay, I'm going to the mountains, and off he went. He and his two daughters, remember his wife, she became a salt shaker, and so now Lot's up in a cave, now he's up in the mountains with his two daughters. How does the story of Lot end? Well, this is the one you didn't learn in Sunday school. The story of Lot ends where he and his two daughters are in a cave. The daughters are freaked out that the world's ending. And so they get their father drunk, sleep with them incestuously, and give birth to two children, Ammon and Moab, which became some of the worst enemies of Israel throughout all of history. What good thing did Lot do? Remember, even in Sodom and Gomorrah, he offered his daughters to the men of Sodom that they could sleep with his daughter. Lot was wacko. Crazy. And yet, the Bible, the New Testament says, righteous Lot. What's the point? The point is, I believe we'll see Lot in heaven. That's a miracle. Just like it's going to be a huge miracle that I get to heaven. And it's going to be a huger miracle that you get to heaven. No, I'm just kidding. So that any of us make it, it's going to be amazing. But here's the thing. Here's the thing, you guys. I guarantee that Lot was one of the most miserable men on the face of the earth. Why? Because he walked in rebellion much of the time. His life was marked up with sin after sin. And man, he lived miserably. Just like anybody who's walking in sin and rebelling against the Lord and His Word. It's not that we want to do good things to save our soul from hell. God did that work. It's that we want to follow His Word and keep His Word. Because God wants us to have life not only eternal, but life right now and more abundantly. The believer that gets that, that you're saved by grace through faith, period. It's that person, when he really gets that, he'll not want to go on and party down and sin. Because the Bible says that it's the Lord's goodness that leads men to repentance. So when you and I, when we really get this thing that Martin Luther finally got, when he said, it's it, the just... The justified shall live by faith. Once he got that, man, his life was changed. The world was changed. And I think once you get that in your own personal walk, it's not that you're going to go down and party down, but once you realize the Lord loves you that much, that He saved you so freely, that you just think, man, I want to walk in that freedom. not try to gain God's favor. I already have God's favor, but I want to walk in His love and His life that I might do well and have life abundantly now. Don't mesh those things together. The church's tendency, the world's tendency to say salvation by faith, good works and good deeds, and they've got to be together. And without those two together, you're toast. No, you're saved by faith. And if you're saved by faith, justified by the faith in the Lord, just beginning and ending, then you're going to have the natural outcome of good works. That's why James would say, faith without works is dead. The works, I believe, is part of that outflow of what happens when a person is saved by grace. So it's an important part of our Christian faith. But as soon as you see a movement, a ministry, a man tell you, you need to be saved and hand out watchtowers. Or go to the Mormon temple, and if you go there enough, or wear the holy underwear, or whatever it is, you know, that's not it. It's just like the Judaizers of the old. So we get to walk in liberty. Praise be to the Lord for that. Amen.